Happiness is a human emotion, but joy is a spiritual experience. Happiness is fleeting, but joy is constant. Joy is an essential practice growing out of faith, grace, gratitude, hope, and love. Joy is the pure and simple delight in being alive. It is our elated response to feelings of happiness, experiences of pleasure, and awareness of abundance. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances or the happenings of life. But joy is the Christian experience regardless of circumstance. Joy is an emotion that is the result of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The Spirit produces this ongoing, positive, hopeful emotion as we live each day focused on Christ and one day joining Him in heaven. Joy flows from a heart that is Christ-centered. Joy is an ongoing state of mind and a heart for the Christ follower. Joy is present when life is peaceful and free of pain, and joy is present when life swirls around us, chaotic and troubled. Today in our passage in Philippians, Paul will recount for us his joy that Christ is preached regardless of the motive of the preacher. He will remind the Philippian church and us that as we grow up in Christ, we have a joy, a growing joy. Progress in sanctification results in a greater joy continually. As we continue our sermon series, Joy Ride, from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30, I'd like you to find three things with me. I'd like you to find joy in perspective, perspective in our pain, perspective in God's plan, and perspective in your passing. Perspective in our pain, perspective in God's plan, and perspective in your passing. Let's look at joy in perspective today. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30 will be the foundation for these points this morning, and let's read it together. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, continues by saying this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, and the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. For I know that though your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always with Christ, will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and in the joy of faith, and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and I see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, Paul continues this letter, which begins with thanks and continues with a thankful heart. It's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of joy. It's been called the Epistle of Joy. Paul is thanking the Philippians for their recent gift that he's received, even though he's in prison. He's chained to another human being and he's not free to go about. He has to take another person with him everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes. And Paul received some sort of gift from the Philippian church, and it was brought to him by Epaphroditus, who was a mutual friend between the Philippians and Paul. And Paul is writing to thank the Philippians for this gift. He's also writing to let them know that even though Epaphroditus became ill after delivering the gift, and the Philippians know this, Epaphroditus is doing well now, and Paul's going to send him back to the Philippian church. Paul has many things to say to this church. This is one of the few letters from Paul to a church where he isn't really admonishing them and straightening out issues and problems he's heard about. It's a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of expressing his great joy and of constantly pointing the Philippians toward Christ and towards what Christ would want to do in and through them. Again, this morning we've titled this Joy in Perspective. And I want you to see again that Paul has perspective for us in our pain. He has perspective for us in God's plan. And he has perspective for you in your passing. First of all, perspective in our pain. In this letter, Paul says clearly that the current suffering he's enduring is advancing the gospel. Paul's in prison, and he says that because of this imprisonment, all of the jailers have heard of Christ, and virtually everyone has heard of Christ, and people know that he's in prison for his faith in Christ. In many ways, Paul has been falsely imprisoned. He's been accused of things he hasn't necessarily done, and he's in prison because he's been preaching the gospel. And he says that this imprisonment, this suffering, these trials that he's currently going through are actually serving to advance the gospel. Now, I've seen this happen in people's lives, and I'll talk about a couple, but I want you to think about something for a moment. The next time you pray earnestly that God would advance the gospel, that He would use you and that He would embolden others, I want you to pray that way and even more fervently after today. But I want you to understand that one of the ways God may do that is by bringing some difficulty into your life. Because how you respond to that difficulty actually serves to advance the gospel. You realize when you say, God, save my family, save my friends, save my neighbors and use me, you are opening the door for some sort of prison experience. Because it's an opportunity for your life to match your words. You can practice what you preach. And what you preach is that God is the King of the universe and He's worthy to be worshipped. And the only way you can worship Him is by becoming perfect. And you can't be perfect on your own. You can't fix yourself or you would have done it already. And we're all imperfect, either a little bit or a lot. And the only way we can become perfect is by receiving Christ. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin that we might become the righteousness of Christ. And so we get connected to the perfection of God through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we ask God to advance the gospel, we open the door for Him to do that in one of the most consistent ways He does, and that's by inflicting difficulty into the life of the messenger. You can't read this without thinking about the life of Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph who was sold into slavery by his brothers, Joseph who was falsely accused of trying to have sexual advances with a woman, Joseph who finds himself in prison, Joseph who miraculously is released from prison and rises to the second in the nation, Joseph who has wisdom from God to know that a famine is coming, and he helps the Egyptians to become the storehouse for the world. And ultimately it was to save the family, the people, the nation of Israel. And at the end of his life, when Joseph's brothers are fearing, now that their father has passed, that Joseph might inflict harm on them, retribution for how they treated him, Joseph says, "What you meant for harm, God has used for good." You see, God used the difficulty and the trials and the suffering of the life of Joseph to advance His purposes and ultimately His gospel. Some years ago, our good friend David Peterson, who's not here this morning, and I need to check something real quick. I asked him for permission to share this story. It's been shared, but it's been more than 10 years since we've really ever talked about it. But he hasn't responded, so it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. So I'm gonna tell David's story. So we got to know David Peterson because after getting out of prison, he spent some time at Correctional Alternative Placement Service, that service that in many ways we're happy is gone. But I want you to know that we have at least three wonderful testimonies of how that place helped people to move forward in their life and ultimately to follow Christ. I wrestled with the demise of the Correctional Alternative Placement Service. It did have some good, and maybe something similar could start that would be better for us as a community. David was a CAPS. He started to come to church up here, and David had been in trouble a lot in the previous 10 years of his life, and his faith was becoming real. He was growing up in Christ. He got out of CAPS. He had a good job. He was doing well. And before David was released from prison, when he was released from prison, and he met with his parole officer here in Craig, he told that parole officer, he said, "I know I have a lingering issue in Arizona." And the parole officer tapped on the computer and said, "You don't have anything. You have satisfied every debt you have to society. You don't have anything to worry about." And David said, I need you to make sure, because I want to get everything taken care of." And the parole officer assured him that he would check into it further and let him know. Fast forward a couple years later, David's got a great job in Steamboat. He's working, and he and the construction crew he's running have a table saw set out on the lawn at a home that they're working on. They're up on the grass, and they hear a car screaming around the corner, and the car actually jumps the curb, runs up onto the lawn where they're working. The three or four guys that are with David all jump out of the way. The car hits their table saw and continues on. Well, David and his friends jump into the vehicle that David is driving, and they chase the guy down, and they detain him, and they call the police. And the police come, and they arrest the person who did that, but they take the driver's licenses from all those who had detained the man. And they ran David's driver's license, and he's got a warrant out in Arizona. David spent several weeks in the jail in Rout County. And Arizona wanted him back. David could have fought extradition, and he actually would have won it. But David said, I want to get everything out of the way. So David submitted himself to the authorities, and Arizona didn't want to spend any money to get David. So they kept putting him on free transfer. So the first time somebody showed up in Steamboat to take somebody, let's say to, I think Grand Junction was his next stop. They took David too. So then David would spend a couple weeks in Grand Junction until they had a ride down to Durango. And then David would spend a couple weeks there until they had a ride down to Flagstaff. And David was in, I think, 12 places from Steamboat to Kingman, Arizona, being extradited. This was a frustrating and difficult thing for David, for Leslie. They had been married not long before that. It was a complete disruption to his life, and David responded to it differently than he ever had. And he said, God, whatever you want to do with my life, do it. David chose, rather than feeling sorry for himself, to share the gospel in each one of those jails. And there are people now who are in the kingdom because David would spend a couple weeks in a jail where they were. See, David would say, did say, and would still say, that suffering served to advance the gospel. Secondly, suffering well emboldens others. Do you realize that when we suffer, it advances the gospel, and when we suffer well, it actually emboldens others. Paul writes in this letter that because of how he's handling himself, it's emboldening others to now share the gospel. And I think that happened with David. I think those of us who were watching this whole thing play out were like, you know, if David can suck it up and share the gospel while he's in jail, maybe we can be who we're supposed to be right here where we are. Paul ends his letter, the second to last verse in verse 29. It's one I've shared with you over the last couple of years. It has been appointed to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. You see, part of the gospel is the reality that when you're called to Christ, you're called to a life of suffering. You have the great privilege of suffering just as Jesus did. Paul helps us to understand that we can have joy in perspective in our pain. Secondly, I did have Philippians 1:29 in the New Century Version. I really like how it says it. It says it like this: God gave you the honor, not only of believing in Christ, but also of suffering for Him, both of which bring glory to Christ. Secondly, let's look at perspective in God's plan. Paul says that that his suffering has actually emboldened others, and some are preaching Christ out of envy, some are preaching Christ with pure motives. And Paul says it doesn't matter. He rejoices that Christ is being preached. Paul helps us to understand that we're not to compare. See, one of the great difficulties in life, but even in ministry, is too often we're comparing ourselves to others. We're judging ourselves, if you will. And then we go even farther and we judge others. See, the interesting thing to me is Paul's in house arrest or in prison, but he's chained to another person, a jailer, a guard. He's not free. He can't read a newspaper. He can't get on the internet. He doesn't have his cell phone. And somehow he knows that other people are preaching, and that some of those are doing it in a way that they hope inflicts difficulty and pain more so in Paul's life. How does Paul know this? People are telling him. You see, we have this inclination as human beings to, I think this would be gossip, to stir things up, to... What reaction do they want from Paul? Hey, Paul, there's some people out there preaching in a way that's going to make life more difficult for you. What would be the motivation behind that? And it reminds me of a story in Jesus' life when the disciples came to Jesus, some of them, and said, "We saw a man casting out a demon, but he's not one of us, so we told him to stop." And Jesus, what were they hoping? That Jesus would call fire down from heaven on this person? And Jesus says, and it's in Mark 9:38, you can read it for yourself. He says, "Leave him alone. He who's for us, if God's doing a work through somebody, they're with us, they're not against us." And Jesus left that up to God. And if it's above Jesus' pay grade, private, corporals, if it's above the Infinite Star General's pay grade to deal with those sorts of things, for the enlisted ones, it's certainly way above our pay grade. See, Paul helps us to understand that we're to do what we're supposed to do. In some ways, we should have blinders on. We shouldn't worry about what other people are doing, and we shouldn't even worry if there's an attack on us, some sort of maliciousness intended for us because of somebody else's ministry. We're to do what we're supposed to do. In this passage we're looking at in verse 20, Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." The New Century Version puts it like this: "I expect and hope that I will not fail Christ in anything, but that I will have the courage now, as always, to show the greatness of Christ in my life here on earth." You see, we need not worry about what anybody else is doing. Sometimes we do that to each other. Sometimes it's done to us. Sometimes we do spiritual gift projection. We think that everybody should act and operate the way we do because of where our passions lie and how we are motivated by God. Sometimes we're comparing and judging, and Paul just wants us to divorce ourselves from all of that. And Jesus helped us to know that too. Thirdly, I'd like to talk about perspective in your passing. See, Paul says here that Paul's in a dire situation. His trajectory is such that he's probably going to be beheaded. He's probably going to be killed. He's made himself an offense to the Jews and to the Romans and to everybody in charge of his life. And he, in many ways, fully expects that he's probably going to die. That's probably not your situation. But in one sense, we're all passing through this life, and none of us really knows when we're going to die. And so the general principle, I think, is something that affects all of us. It's a transferable concept, if you will. Paul says, if I was to die, that would actually be better. I'm ready to be with Jesus. And I know we all sometimes feel like that. And please understand, Paul is not suicidal here. He doesn't have a death wish. He's just being very sober-minded about the reality of his situation. And I think all of us, and maybe in the last 6 months, you've had a growing desire to just say, you know what, this world is a mess, and I'm ready for it to be over. I find myself in that situation a lot, but I constantly remind myself that God is not slow concerning His promise of the coming of the end, as some consider slowness. But God is faithful, not wanting any to perish. He is slow that more might come to faith. And so when I get in that frame of mind, I try to get myself to turn from that and say, you know what, God, take longer, save more. There's people that aren't yet a part of the kingdom. Take your time, Jesus. I can endure this life. I have a great longing to be with you, but take as long as you need, Father. You see, we're we're living examples of the second law of thermodynamics, which says that everything is essentially breaking down. It's going from things do not increase, they decrease. Whether you're talking about the world or a riverbed or your body. Paul, in another letter to another church in 2 Corinthians, says this: the reality of life is such that we don't see eternity clearly. We see it dimly as looking through a jar. But we know what we know by faith. And so Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. For even though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So then, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. The interesting thing in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18, is that Paul says, even though some translations say our outer man, our body, is wasting away, and he uses a word that literally means debilitate. It means to deprive of power. Paul says, even though our bodies are being deprived of power, yet our inner man, our spirit, that part of us that's going to live forever, is being... our outer man is wasting away, yet our inwardly we are being renewed. And the word there, the Greek word, is literally invigorated. Being given power, strength, and might. Paul says there's this great contrast going on within those of us who are following Christ. Outwardly, we're wasting away. Every day there's another pain or ache or wrinkle or gray hair. But inwardly, there's an exact opposite process taking place. We are being given power. We are being renewed. We are being invigorated. He uses antonyms to drive home the reality that as you watch your body waste away, you can take heart that your spirit is being built up. But Paul says, it's better for me to die because I want to be with Christ. For me, to die is gain, but to live is Christ. And Paul says that he's pretty confident that even though in many ways he's ready to leave this life, that God's going to keep him around because he still has work that he wants to do through Paul. And Paul even mentions specifically the Philippians, that God wants to continue to use Paul in their life and in the life of their church. But he says, regardless, he says three things: live a fruitful life, live a worthy life, and live a unified life. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says whether he lives or dies, no matter how long it is he's left here on earth, he has a job to do that the Lord wants to do in him and through him. And the call is to a fruitful life, a worthy life, and a unified life. This is a consistent message in the New Testament. Peter, in his little epistle, in chapter 4 and verse 7, said this: the end of all things is near. Therefore, and he goes on to say, essentially the same thing. Live a worthy life, a fruitful life, a unified life. Paul exhorts these Philippians to live their life in such a way that there's fruit born out of their life for God. And that their life is, their walk is matching their talk. They're living a worthy life. And they're living a unified life. He's calling them to have the same mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And we've looked at this this phrase, and I forget the couple of Greek words that give it to us, but this is a consistent theme as well. Have the same mind, think ye the same thing, is a consistent recurring phrase in the New Testament. When speaking to the church, God says, think ye the same thing. And you really have to study it out, because God's not saying that we all think alike. We don't all think alike in my marriage. Half of us think very differently than the other half. And I've used the idea of tuning a guitar to help you understand what is being said here. And it just means that as each one of us, as our hearts are tuned to the Lord, we're in tune with each other. We have different strings, but when they're played together, they sound really good. If one of us gets out of tune with the Father, our string brings a very ugly sound to the movement that God's trying to do in us together. The great symphony that God wants us to be has a key, a musical key. And as each individual note is tuned to the Father, the orchestra sounds really beautiful. But when we get out of tune, it's a disgusting, obnoxious sound that the world's had more than enough of. Our world wants to hear a beautiful symphony from the people who claim to be in Christ together. I want to end with reading again Philippians 1, 22 and then skip over to 27. Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's the team to come back. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Be glorified in each of us and in us together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.